We turn again this evening to the Song of Solomon, and we read again the first chapter, where I will call your attention this evening to verse 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Song of Solomon 1 verse 7 reads this way. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Next Sunday morning, God willing, we will gather to worship, not only to hear God's word, but also to have that gospel sealed to us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The significance of that holy ordinance of Christ is well established in Scripture. The seriousness of coming as proper partakers is clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 11, as we read a few minutes ago. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We have to come as discerning Christians, consciously partaking of the body and blood of our Lord. We do so spiritually with the mouth of faith. But the text that we consider this evening is fitting for us to dwell upon not only for a little while tonight, but throughout this week. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? The bride of Christ, represented by Solomon's wife, addresses her beloved. She gives expression to that which every child of God expresses. Sometimes we are more acutely aware of it than at other times, but every one of us must seek the Good Shepherd for his care and protection. That's true because we are sheep who lack the wherewithal to protect ourselves and to overcome the many obstacles that we face. There are two things in particular that trouble us constantly, both made evident in the immediately preceding verse, verse 6. We face affliction. That affliction is not only those physical infirmities into which God leads us to remind us of our dependence upon him, but that affliction experienced by the bride of Christ is also that opposition by our enemies, the persecution cast our way, whether it be in the mild forms of attack, verbal attacks, or the exercise of physical violence, which would prevent us from fellowship with our bridegroom. But affliction is not our only trouble. When we stand before the glorious majesty of our bridegroom and see his majestic holiness, we are also more acutely aware of our own ugliness. Indeed, our unworthiness of the place that he has given us as his bride. We struggle with our sinfulness always. We often succumb to our weaknesses. We defile the relationship in which we stand to our Redeemer. So given those two things that trouble us, we need not only the protection of our bridegroom, we need his consolation, the assurance of his love for us. That's how we also approach the Lord's table next Sunday morning, God willing. We come seeking the shepherd's care. Because the text applies the figure of the shepherd to our heavenly bridegroom, I take that as the theme of this text, seeking the shepherd's care. Notice with me, first of all, the object of this desire. Secondly, the content of this desire. And finally, the purpose for this desire. We notice, first of all, the object of the bridegroom's of the bride's desire. In seeking the shepherd's care, she addresses him in a notable way. O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. If we are properly to partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday, it is important that we come as lovers of Christ. We should live in that consciousness always. I've often preached of the importance of keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ. In him, we are partakers of the covenant life of God himself. The more we live in the consciousness of our relationship to Christ, therefore, the more we shall enjoy the profound blessings of God's favor. But when we come to the Lord's table, we have to discern the body and blood of Christ. We have to discern the body and blood of Christ for us. And when we see the riches of God's grace in our redemption and the incomprehensible love bestowed upon us by our Savior, laying down his life for our sakes, there's only one way we can approach him. That's with a deep love for him. When the bridegroom, who is Christ, is truly the object of our love, then nothing can replace him. We Christians, who understand the significance and blessedness of marriage as taught in God's Word, can understand the figure of the text even if we are not married. When the bride stands before the groom on the day of their wedding, she gives expression of her love for the man whom God has brought into her life. She's committed to him. She sees him alone as the one with whom she wants to spend her life, express her love, and enjoy his fellowship. Those of us who have been blessed with godly marriages and who have built and preserve our marriages on the solid foundation of biblical teaching and our life in Christ have found that that love intensifies through the years. There's a reason why Christian marriage is said in Ephesians 5 verse 32 to be the picture of the mystery, the glorious covenant relationship and unbreakable bond between Christ and his bride, the church. And so the stanza of Solomon's song that we consider this evening gives expression to that same wonderful truth. The bridegroom is the focus of the bride's life. Not career comes first. Not a relationship with another friend has priority. She doesn't allow the activities of pleasure seeking consistently to draw her away from her husband. He is the one whom her soul loves. She would be near him. She would live in his fellowship. She would find from him her protection, her spiritual partner who nourishes and cherishes her and therefore strengthens her in her weakness. I say again, that's what must characterize our relationship to Christ. And that must be our approach to him at the Lord's table. We have not peace of acceptance with God without this deep love for Christ. To the degree that that love is lacking in our own experience, we realize something's wrong. We seek to make it right. The bride does not approach the table of the wedding feast with a, "I sure hope I love this man that I just married. And I hope he loves me." And I use the word hope there with the common connotation expressing a desire clouded by doubt rather than the biblical meaning of the term, which speaks of a desire grounded in a certain expectation. The new bride does not make her grand entry into the wedding reception with a dark cloud of doubt hanging over her. There's joy, joy established by the certainty of their relationship. She delights in her bridegroom. And so must we delight in the bridegroom who is Jesus Christ. He's the object of our desire, whom we address with the words, "O thou whom my soul loveth." We make that confession, understanding, as John taught us in his New Testament epistles, love is of God. God is the source of that love. And particularly from our New Testament perspective, we point no longer to the promise of redemption as the church had to in the Old Testament, but we point to the finished work of Jesus Christ once accomplished in his sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Furthermore, that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That's the instruction of the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. God himself, through Christ and by his Holy Spirit, is also the source of love in our hearts, whereby we so address our good shepherd. And as you understand, that has to be the case. Our own moral inability, the defect of our nature wrought by sin, our total depravity, makes love for Christ impossible. God had to change us completely. He had to recreate us in order to draw from us love for his Son. But there's another aspect of this question concerning the source of our love. We love him because he first loved us. It's certainly true. But what we must notice in the context of this text is that our bridegroom has given us abundant reason to love him. Last Sunday, we joined in the confession of verse 4. I will remember thy love. Husbands who are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, do you give your wife reason for her to love you? Or by your neglect of your calling, do you stir up within her feelings of bitterness and anger? I realize that your behavior does not change the calling of your wife. A wife has no excuse before God when she fails to live in godly subjection to her husband. But my question now has to do with the calling that God has given you as a husband. As a husband, your calling is to love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Your calling is to care for your wife. And to care for her in such a way that you not only seek to provide for her earthly needs, but you lead her and nourish her spiritually. As we come to the Lord's table, we have to look upon Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. And doing so, we shall be reminded that he didn't just tell us to love him. He gave us abundant reason to love him. He captivated our love. And when you reflect upon that love in this week, you can't do that without considering yourself as the object of that love. Consider what we are like by nature. No matter how highly we might think of ourselves, the blackness of our sin makes us vile. When we were in Singapore, one of the many different foods we tried was black chicken soup. I didn't realize that there is a species of chicken that is black. Not just the skin is black, the flesh, the meat is black. It's black through and through. So black chicken has nothing to do with how it's prepared. It's described by the species of chicken that's used in that soup. When we tasted that soup, it tasted like any common chicken soup. But when that soup was brought to the table, in a pot of broth that had been blackened by the contents of that whole black chicken that was sitting in that broth, it was a very unappetizing sight. We found that our son-in-law, who will try to eat just about anything, couldn't get beyond the sight of that black chicken. Well, that black chicken soup, unappetizing as it appeared, is a fair representation of what we are by nature in the sight of God. We are despicable. So displeasing in the sight of God, we can't possibly explain how he would make us the objects of his everlasting love. We've earned his hatred. We despised his son. We kicked against his goodness. We offended his holiness. As Romans 5 describes us, we were his enemies. God sent his son as the one in whom alone is salvation, everlasting riches and joy. And our response was, we will not have this man reign over us. Jesus saw that if we could lay our hands upon him, we would kill him. And yet he loved us. He set aside the robes of his eternal glory and humbled himself in order to take us as his bride. He laid aside his scepter to become flesh, even to take his place in Bethlehem's manger, to spend 30 plus years in our shameful existence, touched daily by the offenses of our sinfulness. And then came the culmination of the exercise of his love for us. And we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, so burdened with the weight of the sins of those whom he loved, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But that wasn't enough. Giving himself to the hands of his persecutors, he was led to Calvary, where he was nailed to the cross, his blood being shed for the redemption of his bride. And there he bore the expression of the wrath of God against our defilement, our ugliness. There he bore our iniquities because he loved us. When you contemplate the wonder of his love for you, not only tonight but in this coming week, how shall you not look upon him as the one whom my soul loveth? So the bride, Christ's church, and we as living members thereof, address him as the object of our desire. In addition, we notice that she acknowledges this object of her desire as her shepherd. Her husband, not merely Solomon now, but Christ, is a shepherd. You recognize his beautiful words in John 10, John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And then verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The royal bridegroom, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, is yet of such a condescending nature that he carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. What a blessing to you children. And to the mothers. He carries you. He gently leads you day by day, even when you're probably not even conscious of it. That's what we read in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He stands and feeds his flock. He gives them to drink, leading them beside the still waters. He protects them, as Psalm 23 so beautifully expresses. That the Bible often describes us, God's people, as a flock is evident. Why so? The flock needs abundant care. The flock is always in danger. If it isn't her own foolishness that exposes her to danger, it's her surroundings. There are many hazards in this field in which we sojourn. There are the wild beasts of ungodly people that would attack us, including some that are very subtle in their approach, having learned very well the wiles of their father, the devil. The Bible speaks of some of them even as wolves in sheep's clothing. There's also the hazard of our own foolishness. Our inclination to wander even toward well-known snares of sin. We know they are snares. We know our inclination towards such sin. And yet we are so foolish, we can willfully run right into those snares. We are not as watchful in spiritual mindedness as we ought to be. We don't pray as we ought. Which is to say, we don't acknowledge our need for our good shepherd. We don't live in the consciousness of our love for Christ. And so the Bible reminds us that without the protection and care provided by that good shepherd, our survival would be impossible. And as we live with a proper focus upon Christ, we look to him not only as our loving husband, but as our necessary shepherd. As such, he's the object of our desire. Now, what does the bride seek from the object of her desire? The content of her expressed desire is to know where her good shepherd provides rest for his flock. At high noon, in the heat of the day, the flock needs shelter from the intensity of the sun's rays. But this provision of rest includes much more than a shaded spot for the flock to lie down. The idea of rest includes that of safety. One cannot rest when he knows his life is in danger. The flock must be assured of the protection provided by their shepherd. Rest also includes refreshment. Rest denotes that place where the shepherd has found necessary water and provision for the sheep. Implied by this expressed desire of the bride is the fact that she realizes there is just one particular place where she may find that rest. One place in this day where the Good Shepherd is caring for his sheep. Because that alone is where she will find her bridegroom, the shepherd. She looks at that place as a prized possession. She would be there rather than anywhere else. When we prepare this week for the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday, God willing, that truth will be impressed upon us as well. Some of you bear particular trials right now. And for some, this week will be a struggle, as every day is a struggle. Some will find themselves oppressed by cares and burdens and troubles that others do not face. Every one of us will face the attacks of the evil one and many temptations. And as we examine ourselves in the light of God's word, with our eyes fixed upon the holiness of our majestic bridegroom, we will also be wearied by the oppressive burden of our own sinfulness and the constant battle in which we are engaged with our own sinful flesh. By the time we gather together next Sunday, we will come eager for the shelter, for the rest, which is only found in fellowship with our Redeemer, and which is enjoyed in a special way when he gathers with us and has conversation with us, speaking to us his word. So the shepherd feeds his sheep. That feeding is what constitutes the heart of that rest. The bride here expresses her desire for that feeding. We should note, with a view to the Lord's Supper next week, that the feeding, which is the object of her desire, is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, if I may so describe it, is only a supplement to the feeding that is necessary for our daily nourishment. The sacrament is not essential. The shepherd feeds his sheep by the preaching of the gospel. That is essential to our spiritual life. The sacrament, while not to be despised, has been instituted by Christ to confirm and to strengthen the faith worked by the Spirit through the preaching. By the preaching, we hear the voice of our Savior. By that faithful exposition of his word, the bridegroom himself is pleased to speak to us. Oh, I know the world considers preaching foolishness. We couldn't care what the world thinks. To us, there's nothing more beautiful, more precious than to hear the voice of our Savior, because that voice has consumed us by its power. We who believe know by experience that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We've heard the voice of our Savior. We have been drawn to him. We follow him. Yes, there are times when we are dull of hearing. Our sinfulness hinders us from hearing the clear tones of our Savior's voice. But he continues to feed us. showing himself to us, our faithful and beautiful Redeemer. Again, we need to know where he makes his flock to rest, where he provides that necessary provision. That isn't found just anywhere, as is evident from the text. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? That special place where he makes his flock to rest is not a mystery spot. We are directed there by his Spirit and Word. The Spirit of Christ gives us to discern the teachings of his Word, giving with that discernment an obligation as expressed in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He calls us, as newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. So we are fed where that preaching is the faithful exposition of Holy Scripture, pointing us to the bridegroom, keeping that focus exactly where it must be kept. Only in the presence of the bridegroom, of our Savior, with our eyes fixed upon him, do we find the strength necessary for our daily existence? And do we live in the consciousness of God's fellowship and love for us? That brings us to the purpose of this desire expressed by Solomon's bride. Her purpose as the bride of Christ, his church, is to live in the fellowship of her bridegroom's love, in the full consciousness of what he is for her. That we must have also as we approach the Lord's table. We have to discern the body and blood of Christ there, given for our redemption, the expression of our Father's love for us. That we cannot have if we are wandering out of the way. The text speaks of other flocks, those led by Solomon's companions. Now the word companion in this instance does not speak of those who have fellowship with the shepherd king. The word speaks rather of those who are also involved in leading flocks. They are only companions in the sense of being involved in the same line of work, as it were. But as the context makes clear, and as Scripture itself establishes it, the reference is to those who have designed to have sheep follow them rather than the good shepherd. We have to be aware of that not only, but we have to be aware also of our own inclination to wander after such. The seduction by those who are really enemies of Christ is often quite attractive to us when we are not living close to our Savior. The world presses upon us. The prevalence of false teaching in the church world indicates how susceptible to error we also are. It's only in the fellowship of our bridegroom that we also are kept from falling. Beloved, live close to your Savior. We can't do without Christ. Where shall we find fellowship with him? Will it be in his house on the Lord's day under the preaching of the gospel? Then we will be there. Will he feed me also in my home by the searching of his scriptures and by means of prayer? Then that must also be a regular part of my life. And as a husband and father, I must lead my wife and children as the great bridegroom of the church leads her. His love constrains us to follow him. Whether he leads us down a relatively easy pathway, worn by those sheep that have gone before us, or finds it necessary to carry us down a very rough mountainous terrain, we seek our rest, our safety in him. We must live close to him. He has bought us at a great price. We are members of his flesh and of his bones. Why should we turn aside from him? The inspired apostle Peter would later summarize the wonder of it all when pointing to Christ in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. He wrote, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That good news is our joy. That's our hope. That's our only comfort. And therefore, as Christ's bride, we also lay hold of the promise of 1 Peter 5, verse 4, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of victory that fadeth not away. Believe it, beloved. Amen. Heavenly Father, grant us our desire, not only tonight, but every day, to know where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest, that we might abide in the fellowship of thy life and love in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.